Father God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this time to come together and fellowship and really come around your word and learn more about you, how we are to live our lives. And Father, pray that what we learn today we would apply to our lives as we seek to bring you glory and honor. Father, I pray that as we look at just some application today on how to practice discernment and how to practically do that, Father, I pray that you would help us through your word, that your truth is what divides truth and error. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to really make your word a focus in our lives so that we can be well equipped to handle any false teaching. And as 1 John was saying, that we are to test the spirits, that we are to be discerning. So help us to do that. Father, we love you and thank you, and it's in your son's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so last week we had finished up our, I guess you'd say, exegetical discussion on 1 John 4, 1 through 6. And now we're on page 4, and we're just going to do a lot of application today. We've talked about discernment, and now we're going to put it into practice. And just by, I thought would be helpful on page 4 at the top. I kind of talked about this last week, but this was at the very top in that box. It's adapted from an article by Albert Mohler. And he kind of, it was an article about dividing certain doctrines into different tiers. And the first order doctrines, those are essential or necessary. And I found that to be helpful in my own life, that I need to remember if someone holds to those first order doctrines, I can consider them a brother or sister. We may not agree on second order doctrines or third order doctrines, but as long as those first order doctrines are there, I can count them as a brother or sister in Christ. So those first order doctrines, those ones that are essential, they're necessary, are the Trinity, that they need to believe that there is a one true and living God who exists in three persons. There's also the full deity and humanity of Jesus Christ. We talked about that in 1 John, that the false teachers did not believe that he came in the flesh. So that really denies a lot about Jesus Christ and his office. And so the full deity and humanity of Jesus Christ is essential. Also, sola fide, justification by faith alone. In other words, there's no human righteousness. It's a gift of God. It's by God's grace that we are saved. And then sola scriptura, scripture alone, really recognizing the absolute authority of scripture. So those would be the essentials. Second order doctrines, I had there what Al Mohler said about those. The set of second order doctrines is distinguished from the first order set by the fact that believing Christians may disagree on the second order issues, though this disagreement will create significant boundaries between believers. Christians across a vast denominational range can stand together on the first order doctrines and recognize each other as authentic Christians while understanding that the existence of second order disagreements prevents the closeness of fellowship we would otherwise enjoy. And there may be others here on the second order, but in his article, the two that he touched on were the meaning and mode of baptism, as well as women serving as pastors. So those may be things that cause division. There is not going to be close fellowship because there is no unity on those topics, but we can still count them as brothers and sisters in Christ. And then there's the third order doctrines. Third order issues are doctrines over which Christians may disagree, but still remain in close fellowship, even within local congregations. And a big one is eschatology. That's end times theology. There's a lot of people that think different times, but those are not things that typically disunify fellowship. The other things, just to kind of help you with discernment, I'd also encourage you to study and examine our church's doctrinal statement. It's very simple to follow through and read. You can hover over the text, and it'll pop up the text for you. And then finally, I found some questions from A.W. Tozer that I thought were very helpful in discernment. When you receive any teaching, whether it's something you're reading or something you're hearing, you can take a look at these questions and really evaluate what that teaching is doing. But just going through those, the first one is, how does the teaching affect my relationship with God? Is he magnified and glorified, or is he diminished? How does the teaching affect my attitude toward the Lord Jesus Christ? Does it magnify him and give him first place? Or does it subtly shift my focus onto myself or some experience? The experience is very popular these days. How does the teaching affect my attitude toward Scripture? Did the teaching come from and agree with the Word? So, and as we have talked about before, this is our measuring stick. Does it increase my love for the Word? Or does it maybe cast some doubt on the Word? Need to think about those. How does the teaching affect my self-life? Does it feed self, or does it crucify it? Does it feed pride or humility? How does the teaching affect my relationships to other Christians? Does it cause me to withdraw, find fault, and exalt myself in superiority, or does it lead me to genuine love for all that truly know Christ? Again, that's another topic that John has talked on in 1 John. Do we have love for the brethren? How does the teaching affect my relationship to the world system? Does it lead me to pursue the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life? Does it lead me to pursue worldly riches, reputation, and pleasures? Or does it crucify the world to me? Again, 1 John talked about that. How does the teaching affect my attitude towards sin? Does it cause me to tolerate sin in my life or to turn from it and grow in holiness? Any teaching that makes holiness more acceptable and sin more intolerable is genuine. Again, we talked about that in 1 John. So there's a lot of tests that John has been giving us in 1 John to help us with discernment. Any questions on that? That's just mostly for a tool for you. So take a look at that, study it. That's just a tool for you as far as practicing discernment. We're going to be doing that here shortly. Okay. Well, here's a thought question for you. Let's kind of get your mind thinking. While we are called to be discerning, what is the danger of placing undue emphasis on this? What do you think?
Standing at gnats and swallowing camels.
Okay. We can become very judgmental. Could also become very legalistic. What else?
Biggest danger is to depend on ourselves rather than actually measure and stick of the Scriptures.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. When we're busy being judgmental, we may be shifting away from the Word, and so our measuring stick is ourselves rather than the Word. Yeah.
We can put a disproportionate focus on, we can make small things into big things, and we can there make the central things, smaller. So like the on the previous page, those first order things, you know, those are things about which we have the most clarity in a sense, and they should be primary. And mm-hmm. So I think if we are too discerning, we're focusing on the minutia instead of the centrality of the clarity of the gospel.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I want to get back to the liberalism and the idea that, the eschatology is one of the main bases of separations between a lot of legalists and cessationists over, their discernment is based on human thinking rather than actual grace.
What about, what was the passage teaching about just prior to this with discernment? John 3:11. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. So sometimes being overly discerning, putting so much undue emphasis, you may actually become unloving towards someone who may actually hold to those first order doctrines, and you would should consider a brother or sister in Christ. Any other thoughts?
Now, from a psychological viewpoint, just like that, doing that concept of discerning and how far you carry it, spiritually, among certain charismatic groups, could drive a person nuts. But it's a reality. That battle of spiritual warfare, how far do we even carry that in trying to discern certain things within your own life, can create a lot of psychological.
So,
and it actually drives, the word talks about quenching the spirit. But when you start chasing rabbits, you quench a lot of other things too.
Sure.
It's kind of an interesting thing that you can actually maybe start going in circles. But if you think about the person who we would say puts undue emphasis on discernment and as a result could become unloving, proves that they're very undiscerning because they're unable to discern that they're unloving.
That's true.
So, probably the greatest need in the church today is discernment. I've heard that from a number of great Bible teachers, and it enters every phase of life. We don't need to be discerning about first, second, third order doctrines, but our own relationship with Christ, our own desire and passion for Christ, whether we're loving or not, we need to be discerning about that. There are just multitudes of things we need to be discerning about. Paul wrote the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:21. He said, test all things. Test all things. And so we should actually be testing everything that you're teaching us. Mm-hmm. Everything that I teach in here should be tested. Everything that Dave Hintz preaches over the pulpit should be tested. Mm-hmm. We're to test all things. And so the sermon really is a very highly... It's a very high virtue in Scripture, and it should not lead us to become legalistic or judgmental, but should actually cause us to be humble and serving and loving. That's what it should do. Mm-hmm. True discernment.
The concept of discernment, even in the case of love, that we're going, is it love or is it tolerance? Mm-hmm. And the idea that you want that we live in an era of, hey, you got to love me. But there's a difference between compassion and love and tolerance of wrong. And so that concept of discernment and it's a struggle. I mean, it's a learned thing sometimes. You want to tolerate everything to the point of universalism, but is that what the word says? But we have even within, people know their Bible as well better than most of us. Well, you've got to love me. You've got to tolerate everything.
Well, and as we've been looking at 1 John 4, he just talked about love for the brethren, and then when he gets to 1 John 4, what does he do? How does he express his love to the brethren that he's writing the letter to? Calls them to be discerning. That's his loving thing, is you need to be discerning. He is warning them. He is sounding the alarm bell. That is a loving thing to do.
So this talks about the brethren, but what about other people to be in disciples, and to bring people to Christ? Because it's real easy for us to sit here and just worry about ourselves at the church, which is not bad. I'm not saying that that's bad, but where do we disciple to others? And what should our attitude to others that are not Christ-like, and how do we disciple to them and bring them in?
Well, the same thing that you would do with the brethren would naturally go to unbelievers. But your primary focus should be on believers. So if you can do that right, then naturally that should shift into how you relate to unbelievers.
Okay, because sometimes I think our focus is so much on the believers and not discipling to others and bringing them to Christ.
Sure.
I have unbelievers in my family, and mm-hmm. we're not followers, not necessarily unbelievers, but and so how do you? I just see the church focusing more on their own rather than discipling and reaching out to others to bring them in.
Well,
it seems to be. I don't know.
Well, Scripture says we are to do good to all men, but especially to those who are of the family. That's scriptural, but you are to still do good to
everyone. Yeah, because how do you bring them to Christ if you're not reaching out to them?
Sure, and that's a loving, and that, again, that's another loving thing to do is to share the gospel with them.
But I think it's neat, though, but kind of a turn back in the church examining itself, because for years, the church itself became the greatest attractor of reaching the lost. In many cases, the breakdown over, in a lot of groups, over the non-essentials. We were at our throats, each other's throats all the time in a lot of places. And how can you expect the world to believe that Christ brings unity when all they see is disunity within many bodies? Because we quit looking, and in many places, in some places, churches are dead. I mean, reality of Revelation is a reality there, second, third chapter. But looking within, but also getting back to that legalistic concept of letting God be God. We can reach out to them and we can share the gospel, but it's still Him that's going to give the increase.
Yeah. Well, and look at what Jesus said Himself. You will know that the world will know that you are my disciples if what? No. If you have love for one another. So even Jesus' focus was, do you have love for one another within the body? And then when you do, you will show love. You will show that people outside the body are His disciples. Any other, Ted, you had a thought?
I was just going to say that the Scripture is real clear that we have to get it right. I mean, being the believers.
Mm-hmm.
Because that is the greatest outreach to unbelievers.
Mm-hmm.
And the Scripture, as we were talking about being our yardstick, Scriptures are very clear about the requirements of our outreach to others, trying to spread the gospel. But you've heard the saying before, the only Bible a lot of people will ever see or read is your life.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that is so true. If we don't get it right as a body of believers, unbelievers are not going to be really beating down our doors to become Christians, because
mm-hmm.
to me that is so crucial. I want to say something too about discernment. You're talking about some mistakes we make. Mistake I've made is you can't just pick and choose Scripture
mm-hmm.
On things that require discernment. We have a total Bible for a reason, and we just need to make sure we use it all for a yardstick.
Mm-hmm.
Just a point.
Yeah. All Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, and for correction. All of it. Yeah. And then going back to what you were saying, Ted, is just one question just to think about is, if we have a hard time being loving within this body, how are we going to be effective in sharing the gospel? That's basically what you were saying. But if you're struggling with loving within the body, then how is your outreach going to be? Okay. Well, let's go on to question number 2. And we're going to be practicing discernment here. And if you notice, I did not put any names that are associated with these quotes. And the reason I did that is I did not want us to focus so much on who said it. I wanted more to focus on the discernment part. So as we're looking at this, there may be some truth that you can see in the statement, but there are also things that may be missing or things that may be said that are just flat out error. So I'm going to see what you think as we go through these. So the first one is actually an advertisement from a church in Flagstaff, Arizona area. And this is the ad that was in the newspaper. Have you ever wanted more out of life? We can help. Discover powerful and easy secrets that have been proven and are guaranteed to give you the results you want. Whether you desire love, health, money, or simply more fulfillment and satisfaction in your life, now is the time to take advantage of this new and exclusive series being introduced for the first time in the Flagstaff area, absolutely free. Learn how you, too, can start seeing an immediate difference. No matter who you are, you, too, can profit from knowing these safe, trusted, and easy-to-understand principles for personal growth and achievement. Stop missing out on the life you could be living. You have nothing to lose, everything to gain.
Prosperity gospel.
Yeah, yeah, they're really calling out for the desires of that person's heart. Yeah.
It doesn't line up with Scripture because we're promised trials and not everything's going to be easy. Plus, it doesn't have an eternal focus. It just has a focus on live a great life now.
Yeah.
So. Best life now.
Yeah, what is the biggest thing that's missing from this?
Yeah.
Jesus. Where is the gospel?
Well, it doesn't even... I wouldn't have even known it could have been a church if you hadn't said that. It's like, it could be a night class or a...
Yeah.
What's interesting to say that you have nothing to lose.
Yeah,
here's what Jesus said.
Yeah.
He said this, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. Just take up your cross daily and follow, if you want to follow me. That's
Yeah.
That reminds me of that bumper sticker I've seen a number of times. Try Jesus. It's not biblical.
Yeah.
At all.
Although I think we have to be careful in even working in situations like prosperity gospel. This is a trailer like in a movie. It's probably not deep enough. But part of it, even discerning, is what is it leading to? From an ascetic viewpoint that I fight within myself at times, some Christians are scared of wealth because they see it as being unholy, but that's even for them a misunderstanding of what God wants. That you can lose self and gain everything and still be wealthy.
Sure.
And so again, we have to be careful when we're teaching that we don't come down too hard on the surface part of it without seeing what some of them may be teaching. Yeah, either Copeland's and such like that can carry it too far, but to say that God wants to bless us, we hear those words and sometimes we shut them off and we develop a closed mind based on prejudices that have been built within us. So we have to be careful. There again, a concept of discernment. That we have to be careful not to judge something, again, just basically a book by its cover without, and you know, we could read that, be talking with friends, totally stay away. But is that fair for me to place my opinion on something like that without them allowing to develop their own faith?
Okay.
So we have to be careful of that, too, in dealing, you know, it's the way I was raised. If you didn't go to the church I went to, you're all hellbound. You never went into another church, don't you? I still go back to the book of Acts where Paul says, I see that you're a religious people. King James used superstitious. But at the same time, it at times leads us to not be able to develop a ship, a fellowship, and we can't truly lead them to Christ because we want to lead them to us. We think we're leading them to Christ, but we're actually, the focus is more on us, so we have to be careful of that also.
Well, and that's basically what the prosperity gospel teaches. It does not lead people to Christ. It leads people to that
Christ
teacher.
Christ is a means to an end.
Right.
Christ is not the end.
Right.
And that's the problem with it.
Yeah.
Amen.
I mean, anyway, I mean, crazy thing that I heard recently or whatever is one definition that a Christian philosopher came up with for sin. Sin is building your identity in anything other than God. Just the idea that if you, and which is all it is that have no other gods before me. It's just if you elevate anything to a position or a place in your heart that's higher than God, then you're in sin. You're in idolatry. And just, you know, that's, to me, that's what the prosperity doctrine is. And it doesn't have to be the prosperity doctrine. I can just do it all on my own. I don't need any help from the health, wealth, and prosperity people at all. I have no problem falling right into that hole. I mean, and it doesn't have to be those things. It can be anything. It can be any stupid thing that I start giving inordinate attention to.
Yep.
Deb, one of the things back on question one of the dangers we can fall under, and just reading that first one, is we can try to get scriptures to justify the way we think.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And a lot of times we're trying to put our influence, our thoughts into Christianity, and we've washed it out. We've diluted it with our thinking.
Mm-hmm.
Just like what Dave read, what Jesus said, it's all about Christ and Christ-centered.
Yeah.
So when we discern scriptures, we need to take what scriptures are saying literally and apply that on our life, not washing it down with our thoughts or how am I going to be able to justify this sin, or hey, I want to go this direction. How am I going to manipulate scriptures to support what I'm thinking?
Mm-hmm.
What does scripture say? And use scriptures to define scripture, not use our thoughts and scriptures combined to come out with an outcome. Scripture will back up scripture.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So use the scripture.
Yeah. And being good discerning people, we need to also be good exegetes.
Yeah. And I think kind of both those comments just remind me of something in some of the classes that I'm taking right now, and kind of just that's so much kind of the spirit of the age where, you know, we do want to be wary of our own interpretation and putting our own words in there. And the whole spirit now is to say, well, everybody's meaning, you know, you're inputting yourself. And so we do have to just really stand up and say, it doesn't matter that I am corrupted and all my meanings or whatever, God has revealed that scripture can be understood, it can be known, regardless of all of our drawbacks. And that's the thing sometimes we're afraid to say, is that this is the truth, and no matter how corrupt my own mind is, God has made it available by the Holy Spirit and by revelation. And if someone, it's not that, well, my truth is different than your truth, and it's not that they're going to, well, you have a different perspective. And that's a huge battle that we have to face, is that there's a huge burden on us to get that truth right and to say, you know, if I'm wrong, then let's find it out in Scripture. But everything I know and everything I study said this is true, and there is truth. And because Jesus never, you know, when he's addressing the Pharisees, he talks about the Old Testament scriptures as if they can be understood. Haven't you read this? He doesn't say, well, your perspective limits, you know. And so that's something for me particularly too, just everything that I'm going to school right now, they're talking about how, you know, all these multiple perspectives and people construct their meanings and, you know, and it's, oh, it's multiple, you know, you stand over there in your objective viewpoint, but we stand over here in the subjective, and you can either view it that way, and it's just, it's saturating.
It's the death of reason.
Yeah, And so it's so it's
amen.
It's so hard to just make clear to say, you know, if anything that you're saying has meaning, there has to be truth. There has to be. And what that truth is, we can work on figuring out, but we have to stand up and say truth is knowable because God has given us a mind, he's revealed it through his word. And that's just something that even amongst us, when we're talking about scripture, just having that underlying foundation that truth is can be known if we come to the Bible with openness, the Holy Spirit will make it known to us.
So men, if you haven't already, sign up for Ironman Summit. Standing firm. Good word. Good discussion. Well, let's move on to the next one. This is interesting. Sit down here next to me in this little restaurant and ask me if Christianity, my version of it, yours, the Pope's, whoever's, kind of goes back to what Scott was saying, is orthodox, meaning true, and here's my answer, my honest answer, a little, but not yet. Assuming by Christianity you mean the Christian understanding of the world and God, Christian opinions on soul, text, and culture, I'd have to say that we probably have a couple of things right, but a lot of things wrong. And even more sprints before us, unseen and unimagined. So what do you think?
Sounds almost like an excuse. Like, I'm not going to call out doctrinal issues or, you know, how this theology is counter to this theology or how this is non-scriptural or non-biblical. No, we all got it right. Some right, some wrong. No, so I'm going to let you get by with your problems, and you're going to let me get by with my incorrect understanding of the scripture as well. So we just don't have to deal with those hard issues.
Mm-hmm. Is that a little bit like the universalism?
You're close.
Reminds me of that. Well, maybe they're getting ready to make you question your beliefs so they can inject theirs.
Hmm. Yeah.
Yeah.
Like that.
The artillery.
The elephant analogy where, you know, this one religion's holding the trunk and nobody knows exactly. They think it's a tree and the other one thinks God's a snake because they hold the trunk. Or the trunk and then the leg is the tree. But that person that tells them you're all wrong must have the right perspective because they say, no, God's an elephant. So make them question your beliefs so they can tell you what truth really is.
Mm-hmm. Thad?
Yeah.
I had a roommate in college. He was a creative writing major. He's a great guy. And he was talking to me all the time about reader response, and which is what this all, I mean, how it's what you take out of the meaning, it's not what, and I'm like, you're a creative writing major. You're writing plays that are amazing. You really got a message. You're trying to evoke a response to people, and you're telling me that you don't care if people even understand you. They're just taking out of it what they want. Mm-hmm. He's like, well, you know, I said, you know. Anyway, so we went back and forth on that kind of thing a lot. And, of course, I was, you know, he's also taking Western Civ, which is all about logic and reason, and he's really having, he's reaching this crisis point when we watch the President of the United States at the time tell us it depends on what the definition of is. And I turned and looked at him, and I said, that's it. The chief executive, the person who is the ultimate executive of laws and constitutions in our country just said, do whatever you want. Do what is right in your own eyes. Because he just said, it depends on what the definition of is. He just made a nonsensical statement. You're using words to deconstruct the words. And so no, nothing makes sense anymore. I said, is that who you want? Deciding your fate. Deciding your next 20 years, next 40 years, life in prison, whatever. That person can do whatever they want. And they're telling you can do whatever you want. and then nothing has any meaning anymore.
Yep. And this statement is really, that's what the goal of this movement is trying to do, is trying to deconstruct that.
Deconstructs it all.
Saying there is no truth. Truth is relative. But from Scripture, we have 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, which says, "But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." So for us, as we've already talked about, we have a dependency on the Spirit to understand this and what the truth is. But as Scott said, there is one absolute truth.
And nobody actually believes that there's not.
Yeah.
Eventually they'll get to their truth.
Yep.
You know, and they will use subjective morality to deconstruct yours so they can inject theirs.
Mm-hmm.
There's always everybody's got a truth.
Yeah.
Try to use subjective reality and interpretation on their contract or their paycheck.
Poor stuff.
Suddenly, professors care about that words mean what they say.
Or a stoplight.
Or a stoplight, yeah.
Well, let's move on to the next one here. Fourth, we should consider the possibility that many and perhaps even all of Jesus' hellfire or end of the universe statements refer not to post-mortem judgment, but the very historic consequences of rejecting his kingdom message of reconciliation and peacemaking. The destruction of Jerusalem in AD 67 and through 70 seems to many people to fulfill much of what we have traditionally understood as hell. What do you think?
I think the less you've been reading Scripture, the more apt you might be to be misled. You know, because I think Scripture clearly refutes all of these. You know,
yep.
It says eternal suffering. You know, so
Matthew 25 verses 31. We'll do 30. Go through 33. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left." And of course, we know the rest of what is said there. But there is a definite separation at the end. So what is this person denying?
Denying the, either the existence of hell or the reality of final judgment.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's both. He's denying hell and he's also denying final judgment. And the same person says the next one.
Somewhere along the lines of Jehovah's Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventist.
Could be. Teaching. So let's move on to the next one. "Heaven is full of forgiven people. Hell is full of forgiven people. Heaven is full of people God loves, whom Jesus died for. Hell is full of forgiven people God loves, whom Jesus died for. The difference is how we choose to live, which story we choose to live in, which version of reality we trust, ours or God's."
What is this, Matrix?
If hell's full of forgiven people who Jesus died for, why are they in hell?
Yeah, really.
Yeah.
Smacks of a capricious and unloving God.
Mm-hmm.
Unjust. Punishing those who are forgiven.
Yeah. Yeah, again, it's a denial of hell. And notice he does say some things that we would probably agree with, especially at the end. Do we agree with our version of the truth or God's version? Do we live how we want to live, or do we live how God wants us to live? So we would agree with that. There's some other things that he says that we clearly would not agree on. John 5:28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. So, that verse, the end of that, the resurrection of judgment, clearly blows out the hell is full of forgiven people God loves. Any other thoughts before we move on to the next one? You guys have some good thoughts, good discussions? Okay. Here's another one. You have to learn to follow your heart. You can't let other people pressure you into being something that you're not. If you want God's favor in your life, you must be the person He made you to be, not the person your boss wants you to be, not even the person your parents or your husband wants you to be. You can't let outside expectations keep you from following your own heart.
It's the world's message.
Read Jeremiah 17:9.
That's what I have written down. Yep. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all else. Yeah, who can understand it?
Yeah, who is as God made us? Who's the way God intended for us?
Mm-hmm. You know, yeah.
They always say that. Just as God made me, you forget the fall.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, none of us are.
Again, the denial of an absolute. James 5:20. Whole book of Jude.
Yeah.
You can throw Genesis 6:5 in with Jeremiah 17:9.
You have Genesis 6:5.
And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually.
Mm-hmm.
Don't follow your heart.
Yeah. Yeah, and we know from Romans that no one seeks God, no one understands Him. So yeah, your heart, don't listen to your heart.
First John 3:17 and 4:17, where it talks about if your heart condemns you itself. So it even following your own heart sometimes can get you in trouble.
Mm-hmm.
If you have, again, that concept of liberalism and such like that, beating on yourself,
because
mm-hmm. your heart will want to beat you up when you're actually forgiven.
Yeah, we talked about that back in 1 John chapter 3. Verses 19 and 20, we will know by this that we are of the truth. The by this is speaking of love for the brethren. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before Him in whatever our heart condemns us. And this is why our hearts will be assured. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. And He knows how wicked we are. We looked at that.
Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence, but guard your heart, for from it produces of life. So Solomon understood that our heart was wicked.
Mm-hmm.
And so with all diligence, we must guard it.
Yep.
Or it'll lead us astray.
Yep.
Proverbs 18:2 says, a fool finds pleasure in understanding, but delights in airing his own opinion.
There you go. Let's move on to the next one here. It is my deep conviction that anybody can be won to Christ if you discover the felt needs to his or her heart. That key to each person's heart is unique, so it is sometimes difficult to discover. It may take some time to identify it, but the most likely place to start is with the person's felt needs. As I pointed out earlier, this was the approach Jesus used.
I think the person that wrote that said he could actually win him to Christ in 15 minutes. Mm.
I think you know who we're talking about.
It's not the approach he used with the rich young ruler, is it?
What's that?
That's not the approach he used with the rich young ruler.
Yeah.
His felt needs were wealth, and he just wrote that.
Yeah.
Sounds like an emergent church.
It's actually not.
Really?
Yeah. If you have a burning desire to know who it is, I can tell you, but again, didn't want to focus on that.
Friendship.
But again, though, it's all about what I can do to win them.
Yeah.
Instead of the work of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. What's missing from that statement? It's the sovereignty of God. Where's the sovereignty of God in bringing people to Christ?
And it removes the responsibility of the individual. You know, it says that everything depends upon the person sharing, and nothing depends upon the person receiving or hearing.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, you talk about the parable of the sower and the seed, and how it was the soil. You know, that some fell on this type of soil, some you know, and how it was the same seed. You know. So it kind of neglects the condition of the person's own part.
Well, it totally neglects John 3.
Totally. Yeah.
It might be that particular 15 minutes is not the 15 minutes the Holy Spirit has chosen to regenerate that person.
Yeah.
And you can't see it coming or going, you know where the Spirit's at.
Mm-hmm.
So to say that is just totally ludicrous.
Yeah.
And that's why it's so frustrating to try to share the gospel with someone that's not ready or not in that. God hasn't led to that.
Yeah. We're just, as we have looked at, I don't know, a couple years ago maybe, the parable of the soils, are just supposed to sow the seed indiscriminately. You don't know who God has drawn to him. You don't know who are his. So you just sow the seed. You want to say
it
something?
It reminds me of that Spurgeon quote where he talks about, I can't lift people's shirts up and see an E on their back.
Mm-hmm.
This guy's writing an E there. He's standing.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's like, there's an E.
Yeah.
I'm going to put it there.
Yeah. Yep.
So is it also indicating that everybody can or will be?
This particular person is kind of heading in that direction.
Okay.
Yeah.
Because if it's saying anybody can be, then everybody should be.
Yeah.
If we do enough.
If he's not careful, I think he could get into universalism. Okay, I think maybe we can do one more. This one's interesting. God's plan for your growth and freedom includes other Christians. Authentic, honest fellowship is the antidote to your lonely struggle against those sins that won't budge. What's wrong with that?
Leaves Christ out.
Yeah.
What
is he saying is the answer to sin?
Fellowship.
Where's Christ? I mean, we would agree that God's plan for your growth includes other Christians. We agree with that. We also agree that we need to have authentic, honest fellowship. Yeah, we would agree with that. But then what he says at the end, that the answer to sin is fellowship. That's leaving Christ out of there.
It's treating the symptoms, not the cause.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I think the sins that won't budge kind of says something too.
Oh, sure.
You go into your private room, and what you do in your prayers in the dark will be answered.
Yeah. Acts 3:19. Says, therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. So that's how we are to deal with sin, is to repent. It's not joining in fellowship. Fellowship is important, yes, but we are to repent and return. Oh, maybe one more.
Yeah, Joyce Meyer.
Okay, we'll do a couple more here. All right. Let's go to the next one. Sin is any act or thought that robs myself or another human being of his or her self-esteem. What would you say about that?
Person that's being esteemed.
Yeah. Yeah, this is an incorrect definition of sin. The next one is, as we focus, kind of speaks to the same thing, as we focus on Jesus Christ, we shall discover a new theology, one that offers salvation from shame to self-esteem. That's not what Scripture teaches. We have looked at 1 John. 1 John talks about the redemption from death to life that is scriptural. And now we have confidence before God, but it does not say anything about having esteem of self.
John the Baptist said, I must decrease and he must increase.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's not self-esteem at all.
Yeah, and there's lots of scriptures that talk about humility, treating others more highly than yourself.
Yeah.
That's not self-esteem. That's really others' esteem.
As I'm
thinking of them highly.
Today, you know, we look at what the Constitution used and that concept of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, and even misusing that approach through the Bible. We're never promised happiness. Paul speaks of the joy, that peace that passes all understanding. We're taught to think that we have a right to be happy and such like that. And it seems like, again, more people pursue their own life. Well, that's happy we are because of that misunderstanding, even along that line. And we have more members, you know, people who call themselves Christians and even Christians who place more emphasis on the Constitution today than they do on the world. But we can't get why we're not happy.
Mm-hmm. Well, and where is our joy found? Our joy is found in Christ. So, you want to do one more? Do one more. Okay.
The third one more.
Okay. I'm going to tell you something, folks. I didn't stop sinning until I finally got it through my thick head. I wasn't a sinner anymore. And the religious world thinks that's heresy, and they want to hang you for it. But the Bible says that I am righteous, and I can't be righteous and be a sinner at the same time. Now, whether you like it or not, whether you want to admit it or not, whether you want to operate on it or not, you are made the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Most people who go to denominational churches never ever hear that. They never hear it. Never. All I was ever taught to say was, I am a poor, miserable sinner. I am not poor. I am not miserable, and I am not a sinner. That is a lie from the pit of hell. That is what I was, and if I still am, then Jesus died in vain. Amen? Well,
I can't think of Martin Luther's one of his most famous statements, but that is one of his most famous statements. And it's Latin, and Sproul loves to use it, but it's righteous, sinner and righteous at the same time.
Yep.
Yeah.
So that's who we are.
Well, and Paul speaks to that. He understood that. We've also looked at, in answering this false teaching, we've seen the answers in 1 John. If you look at 1 John 1:8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. This person claims to be without sin. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, and as David pointed out, we will sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So we will sin. And to say that we can't sin and won't sin is a lie. And the truth is not in us, according to John. So this person is advocating sinless perfection, which is not biblical. Okay, thank you for good discussion. I will not be here next Sunday, and David, he can, if you want to, you can finish out the others if you want to talk about them, and may talk about some just kind of overview what you've been learning from 1 John, how you've been encouraged. So be thinking about that for next Sunday. Any questions, thoughts before we dismiss. All right. Thank you. Have a good rest of your Lord's Day.